Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. Our epistle comes from 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This is the word of the Lord.
The good news according to St. Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You know, this was a volatile mix of people in Mark chapter 3. There was Jesus, his immediate family, a huge, mostly supportive crowd, And then there were the Pharisees who opposed Jesus. The size of the crowd and the popularity of Jesus alarmed the Pharisees, and things got very tense very quickly when the Pharisees accused Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul was the name of a Philistine deity, the Philistines being the ancient enemies of the Jews. So this comment was intended to be as ugly and damning a slur as the Pharisees could possibly come up with for Jesus. And to make it worse, they added, "He has an unclean spirit." In response, Jesus said something that catches our attention. He said, "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." So naturally, we want to know exactly what is this unforgivable sin that Jesus calls blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Is this something you may have done without knowing about it? It might help first to know a little bit more about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does. As we've mentioned recently, there's plenty of confusion among Christians about the Holy Spirit. Christians have different views, particularly after the advent of Pentecostalism in the last 100 years. I've mentioned that in my early 20s, I attended a Pentecostal church for a short time with a friend. He was a good guy and a very sincere Christian. And his church was fascinating to me. I'd never seen or heard anything like it. At one point in each Sunday service, most of the congregation would begin to speak words that I'd describe as gibberish, but they described as their prayer language or tongues. Often these churches are referred to as full gospel churches or spirit-filled churches, implying that they know something or have been given something of the Holy Spirit that other Christians do not know or have not been given. And usually a second baptism done by the laying on of hands is encouraged after someone's first baptism. The second one being a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which confers these new abilities of speaking in tongues. The rationale for this comes from just a few passages in Scripture, including Acts 19, where Paul comes upon some disciples in Ephesus who had been baptized, but not in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. In fact, they'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. So Paul baptized them, laying his hands on them, and they began speaking in other languages. The question is this event in Acts a one-time event intended as a sign, or is it intended to set a pattern for Christian practice? That's the question. Well-known theologian R.C. Sproul, in his book, Knowing Scripture, argues for the importance of understanding the purpose and genre of each book in the Bible. And he points out that Acts is a history book. It describes what happened. It describes historical events. Examples of historical events from Scripture include Jesus feeding the 5,000, or the resurrection of Jesus, or Moses parting the Red Sea. Those things happened, but we don't expect any of those events to happen over and over again. So did the episode in Acts 19 serve to institute a second baptism? a baptism of the Holy Spirit in order to speak in tongues? Or was that Acts 19 episode something that happened just once? Those of us outside the Pentecostal tradition would argue it was a one-time event. In fact, in Ephesians 4, verse 5, Paul said, "There is only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism." And in Matthew 28, Jesus commands just one baptism in all three names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, I mentioned the Pentecostal church, that it really intrigued me in my early 20s. And so at that time, I read a little bit about the use of what's called the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. It seemed that what I was reading was very different from what was going on Sunday mornings in this church I was attending for a little while. So I went to talk to the pastor of this church about what it was I was reading, and his comment was, "Well, I don't know about that, but you can't deny the power that's there." I knew that that was not a good answer. I guess I remembered enough from confirmation about sola scriptura, scripture alone, as the basis for our faith and practice. So what does scripture say about the Holy Spirit? The work of the Spirit is to create and restore and to nurture faith. He was active in the creation of the world, hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. He restored the dead, dry bones in Zechariah chapter 37. And now he's active in recreating you by nurturing faith within you. If you take a look at our Old Testament lesson from Genesis 3, sin had just entered the world. Immediately, God announced a solution. It's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. It's a little obscure, but it says Satan's head will be bruised or crushed. A descendant of Eve's, we now know, named Jesus, will crush Satan's power by taking our sin upon himself. And after paying our penalty on the cross, he'll rise from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is busy at work in us, restoring and rescuing us from death. Read the epistle lesson again today, or read Romans 8. And here's what's really interesting. Even though in our American church culture, we associate the work of the Holy Spirit with signs and wonders, with what's out of the ordinary, the real work of the Holy Spirit goes on quietly, and we're usually completely unaware of the work of the Holy Spirit. I've mentioned before the conversion of C.S. Lewis. He sat up late one night drinking bourbon and smoking cigars with several friends, including J.R.R. Tolkien, the Lord of the Rings author. They were talking about Christ, and C.S. Lewis was an unbeliever. Well, the next morning, C.S. Lewis went to the zoo with his brother. He says when they left the house, he didn't believe in Christ. When they got to the zoo, he did. Suddenly, it all made sense. That was the Holy Spirit, quietly working, nurturing faith, pointing to Christ. It wasn't a decision C.S. Lewis made. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. Lewis didn't choose Christ. Jesus chose him. Read John 15. You know, it's really a passive thing on our part. We can resist and resist and resist faith. Kind of like the guy in our sketch up here. I chose that because this guy looked really resistant. It's the only reason. So we can resist faith like the guy in our drawing, or we can receive it. But faith is a gift conveyed by the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then, ultimately is to resist and reject the Holy Spirit and to resist and reject the gift He brings, the gift of faith in Christ and the gift of forgiveness. You know, when we read the words of Jesus in Mark 3, something stands out right away. And that is the strength and confidence Jesus uses when He says what we will be forgiven of. I'll read it again. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. All sins. This passage of Scripture about the unforgivable sin is not something to be afraid of. This is a passage of Scripture to absolutely rejoice in. For you who have faith in Christ, even faith in Christ the size of a mustard seed, your sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit has been restoring you and nurturing faith within you, and Christ has taken upon Himself all of your sin, whatever that might be, all of your sin. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has rescued you and loves you. Your future is in His gentle, loving hands. Your future in this world and your future in heaven to come. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that He be at work in each and every one of us, whether we recognize it, realize it, or not. And Lord, we ask that we are filled with gratitude toward You for this gift that You have given us. And because it is a gift and not something that we have done ourselves, fill us also with humility before one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.